Romans chapter 11. And how does the Apostle Paul start Romans chapter 11, verse 1? Anybody see something very common in the book of Romans that we've not pointed out yet? And I wanted to see if anybody was observant enough to notice it. Anybody see what he does and does in chapter 11, verse 1? Anybody want to take a crack at it? He asks a question. If you want to have a lot of fun, go through and count the number of questions the Apostle Paul asked in the book of Romans. There's about 50 of them or so. I didn't count them exactly, but someplace in that bracket. So he asked a question, and why do we ask questions? You're looking for an answer. Or maybe, possibly, you're trying to make someone to think. Okay, because if you think, then maybe you might come up with the answer. So he asks these questions all through the book of Romans, usually when he wants to start a new topic or a new branch of the topic. But all the way through, he's asking these questions because we ask the questions in order to come with the solution, what the answer is. Because what we want to say is where do we get our answers? Because we want to know where our answers come from. What do we rely on? What's our life based on? What do we believe? And so we're all going to say, right, quite clearly, that we believe our answers come from God's Word. That's what we're going to say. That's not always true in practice necessarily by everybody, but we're going to say we believe what God says, and His Word gives us the answers to life's situations, does it not? And we have questions we want to ask. We say, all right, God, what do you think about this? In the course of asking those questions through this book, we're going to come up with some things that don't always seem to make sense in God's answer, at least not in our brain, because our brain may not be able to compute it entirely like His brain. But he answers the question, and so sometimes we have to say, oh, I get it. Thank you, Lord, for the answer. And sometimes we just have to say, I don't get it, but I'm willing to accept the answer anyway. Which one's easier? Yeah, I get it is the one that's easier. The one we don't get it and go, oh, I don't know. But guess what? I trust, because what we have learned so far is that God is in control, and it's the God full of passion, full of mercy. And the last thing we saw in chapter 10, he's full of patience. Compassion, mercy, patience. Isn't that the kind of God we want to serve and trust? So we can go back to Romans 8:28 and say, all things work together for good to those who love God, right? What kind of God? A God full of mercy, full of compassion, full of patience. That's the God we trust, who all things work together for good to those who are loved and called of God, right? Then last thing, according to His purpose, as opposed to our purposes. Because sometimes our purposes don't line up with His. Is that correct? How many of you ever prayed a prayer and know this is it, this is what God needs to be doing right now, and you look and say that this makes perfect sense to me, and it doesn't happen. Anybody ever do that? You say, well, why'd that happen? What would be your suggestion that why it may not have happened? It's not God's plan, or maybe it's not God's timing or God's way. Are you willing to submit and yield to God's purposes enough to say, whatever God you would have to do with me in my life, I'm willing to accept it according to your purposes? Oh, yeah, it's easy in church. Where does that become difficult? Becomes difficult in life, does it not? So the Apostle Paul has been teaching us and through this passage that we come to faith in Christ because God is a God of grace. God gives to us not because we merit it, not because we've earned it, not because our character deserves it. He gives us by His grace, which has no way to be earned. Once it's earned, it's no longer grace. God, in His grace, bestows upon us His salvation for us through the medium of faith. Abraham believed God, and God accounted to him righteousness by faith, right? God did this, and it's in His hands and His control, which is real easy to say when we're the recipients of that grace, much more difficult to say when we have loved ones who have not yet received that grace. Is that true? Then all of a sudden the burden of our lost loved ones, we join with the Apostle Paul in chapter 9, the first verses, and say, I so wish my countrymen according to the flesh were saved. Because we all have people we love who don't know Christ yet, and so we pray for them that they might come to know Christ. And our hearts are heavy for that. So we pray and ask God. And God's answer to that is, I'm a God full of mercy, full of compassion, full of patience, right? That's his answer to that. And I'm still in charge. God is in charge. Doesn't mitigate the responsibility men have. So you go talk to someone. If I want to talk to Dennis about the Lord, I'd go to Dennis and say, Dennis, your responsibility is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Is that right? Even though God's in charge, answer to that is yes. Is he absolutely in charge? Absolutely. Unequivocally? All right. So it's total, right? But does he still have a responsibility? Yes. Is it a real responsibility? Of course it is. Well, how's that work? When you get to heaven, ask God. Or go get a good theology book that has no good answers. And make sure they're opposite ones, and that way you get really confused. God's in charge. And that's what he's telling Paul. I'm a God full of mercy, full of compassion, full of patience. I'm in charge. I'll take care of it. And who better to take care of it than God? It should not fall to us. What would happen in the universe if we were in charge? Want me to give you a hint? Genesis 6 gives you a little picture. Because Genesis 6, the imagination of their hearts was evil continually. And out of all those, who knows how many, they've estimated millions of people at that point in time, only 8 souls were saved out of that many millions. So Paul's answered the question for us, but he says, you know what? There might be a bigger question here. So let's look in chapter 11 and see the bigger question. Paul asks a question here. Everybody see the question here? It's a bigger question than the previous question, because the previous question, you recall, was about a specific group of people seem more like his loved ones. And this one, he says, has God cast away his people? Has God cast away his people? Okay. Now, what people is he referring to, do you think? Good. If you read a little further in the verse, you figure that one out pretty quick. The Jews. So he asks the question, has God cast away his people? Okay, what do you suppose God's answer to that question is? No, absolutely not. Now, here's the difficulty. This passage has come up with unbelievable number of interpretations over the years. And as a general, what happens to this passage of Scripture, we love to fit our theology into God's Word rather than, like to fit God's Word into our theology rather than God's Word into make our theology fit God's Word. We reverse roles. Can we come to it with a perception? We come to a concept in our minds. And I'm not going to belabor issues like too much about covenant theology or about dispensationalists and all that kind of stuff. I will say this and make suggestion to you, and I've said this on more than one occasion. I love Mike Canham's comment. He asks, are you a dispensationalist? And he says, I'm a dispensationalist with a small d. Now, if you want to know what that means, ask him. But needless to say, and here's the issue. There is a distinction between Israel and the church. There is Israel? Yes. Is there the church? Yes. Has God cast away his people? No. If his people have come to church, then he cast away his people. So the answer immediately in the front of the passage is, there is Israel. Does God still have a unique relationship with Israel? Our answer is, yes. Say, why? Well, people say, well, because of 1948, or because of the 1968, or 67. And they'll say, you know why we know that? Has God cast away his people? Certainly not. That's why we know. What does Paul say then? He helps us understand how we know that to be true. How do we know God has not cast away his people? Read the second half of verse 1. He gives an illustration. What is the illustration he gives? He says, look at me. And then what he says? It's like this. I'll give you an example here. Who would I use here? Who's really a rotten person in their past that might help with this? Okay. Is it possible for so-and-so, fill the blank yourself, to get saved? What would be your answer? How do you know? Okay, God said so. Can you give me an example? Whosoever? Oh, okay, that's what I'm looking for. Me. How rotten was she before she got saved? No one wants to answer that one. Apostle Paul said it this way. I'm the chiefest of sinners. Remember that comment he made? I'm the chiefest of sinners. If I can get saved, you can get saved. He says, I am a Jew. I am an Israelite. I am of the seed of Abraham. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people. Look, I know Christ as Savior. I'm saved. Okay? But see, that doesn't answer all the questions, because he's going to go further in the question-answering situation. It'll give you a little broader sense of it all. So he says, look, I'm saved. God has not done this. He says, he's not cast away his people, for he foreknew. Did you not know what the scripture says? Oh, what does the Apostle Paul do to help us see the answer? He's going to quote from the Old Testament, okay? And look very, very carefully what he says. Do you not know what the scripture says? That Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets, torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Remember this? Elijah's Mount Carmel, remember that? Big sacrifices, the big battle between the two sides, the evil prophets and Elijah, and they had the two altars, and they poured water all over it, and the evil prophets danced around the altar to try to get fire to come down, which did not. And then Elijah prays, and fire comes down and burns up the altar. Remember that? Remember, that did not make someone happy. Remember, who did that not make happy? A woman that wasn't a very nice person. Jezebel. And so Jezebel chases him, and what does he do? He runs. And this is the guy who just prayed fire down from heaven and burned up the sacrifice and lapped up the water. Remember that? Now this woman is chasing him, and he runs to the desert. And what does he say? He says what most of us say when we're in trouble. What is it? But more than just help. What else did he say? I'm all by myself. We may not say it that way. We usually say, nobody understands what I'm going through. Anybody ever say that? Okay. And someone comes to help, spouse, and says, oh, I'm here for you. And you say, you just don't understand what I'm going through. So Elijah says, I'm all alone, right? I'm all alone. What was God's answer? Look at the next part. I have reserved, verse 4, I reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to Baal. So what is God's answer to Elijah? You're not alone because, now look again, very, very important. Look at the wording that this passage of Scripture. Very important. Why wasn't Elijah alone? Read the first three words of the quote. I, who is that? God. What has God done? God has done this. Go back to chapter 9. If I ask you today, why are you saved? What are you going to tell me? Who chose you? Who reserved you? Who made that decision? God. Elijah says, I'm all alone. And again, God says, no, because I have reserved. You see that? You're not alone. Because why? God has reserved. And what is he reserved? It's a word you'll see throughout the Old Testament. He's reserved a segment, a remnant of the population. How many in this case were there? Now, if you were with Elijah and you were in the desert, you felt all alone, and you said, I'm all alone, there's no one here with me, Israel is doomed and going to collapse, and Jezebel is going to take over, and what are we going to do? And God says, well, you're not alone, there are 7,000. What would be the first statement out of your mouth? Where were they just a few days ago when I was over the mountain? Because that's our usual question, right? And what's a good answer to that? All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purposes. It was not in God's purposes to do that. Why? God's plans are so much bigger and larger than our plans. And have we yielded and submitted to His plans sufficiently enough to say, if God wants to keep them in reserves and not bring them out, isn't it God's plan? We get tested these ways, and every time I say this, my life turns upside down. God always does the best. He always does it in the best way, and He always does it at the best time. Amen? He always does the best. Best way, best time. Okay? Contrary to sometimes my feeling about it. Because you're saying sometimes you would like Him to do it my way, my time, in what I consider the best. And God says to Elijah, He says, don't worry about it. I have 7,000 reserved. They've not bowed their knee to Baal. So look at verse 5, very, 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 very important passage of Scripture, and one you need to take to heart because it's a summation of so much of what He said so far. Even so then, at this present time, so just like then, so it is now, and we might even go further, so it is even now, not just when Paul wrote it, there is a remnant according to what nationality you are, according to how good you are, according to if you keep the law, according to if you observe liturgy, according to if you join this church, according to how much money you give. What's it say? The election of what? Grace. What is grace? Can you earn it? No. Can you merit it? No. Can you be born into it? No. It's God Almighty and resides in Him totality. There is nothing we can do to earn it. He says there is a remnant even in Israel in Elijah's day. There is a remnant in Israel in Paul's day. There's even a remnant today, all there because God is a God of grace, not because they've earned it. And you'll read through the Old Testament numerous times it says over and over again, God did not choose Israel because they're the best nation. He chose them because, guess what? He's God. And people want to argue all the time about an election, and then they want to talk about conditional election, and they say, well, what was the condition? Don't worry about the conditional election. God has it in control. And who do you want in control? The God of all compassion, the God of all mercy, and the God of all patience. Isn't that right? He says there's an election. God makes a choice, and it's a choice of grace. And then the next verse, and I have to admit, this verse always is a bother to me. Okay? Let's read it. Okay, I'll read it fast, so that way you're as confused as I am. And if by grace, then it's no longer works, otherwise grace is no longer grace, but if it's of works, it's no longer grace, otherwise works is no longer works. How was that? Okay. 1968, when I first went to school, does that age me a little bit? In 1968, when I first went to Bible college, one of the professors and I had in class, I think it was in Romans or Hebrews, I don't remember now, This is one of the verses we had to memorize. You ever have to memorize this verse in school? Mm-hmm. Oh, you're as old as I am. Okay. Try to memorize that verse. Okay. You see that? Now let's read it. If it's grace, what isn't it? See that? If it's grace, and what is election? Based on what? Grace. It's not works. In other words, nobody can ever earn it. No one can do anything to get grace. Nobody can. Otherwise, if it was works, otherwise, what is it? It's not grace any longer, no matter what. I got asked this week. Lady asked me, said, I heard you were a pastor. I said, yeah. He says, well, what do you do at church? How do you answer that question? Well, we do a lot of things. But primarily, we study the Bible. So you actually study the Bible? I said, yeah. Really? I mean, you open the Bible up and study it? I said, yeah. He says, what do you specifically do? I said, I do my best to try to teach the Bible. Really? You actually teach the Bible in church? I've never been to that kind of church. You think I could come to that kind of church? I said, no, you can't come to our church. I said, yeah, anybody can come. We just enjoy it. Why? Because we want to know what the Bible teaches, right? And what does the Bible teach? It's elections of grace. So don't you do all these other things? Well, those other things are not means of grace. If those things were means of grace, grace would no longer be grace. Grace would be works and no longer grace. So those things aren't important to us, as so often you hear in so many churches about what they call a sacrament, which is technically a means of grace. There's no means of grace. Because he says if it was a means of grace, it was no longer grace. Then he goes on, says it backwards. But if it is of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, works is no longer work. It's one or the other. They do not mix. They do not. So this raises a question with the Apostle Paul, and I'm sure his audience that he writes to, and he asks another question. Verse 7. He says, wait a minute. We would not use the word what then, but wait a minute. Hold on. Israel has not obtained what it sought or what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it and the rest were blinded. So in other words, he says, no, wait a minute. Who got saved? A remnant. The remnant was elected, chosen by grace, by God's choice, and it's a remnant, and a remnant is always a smaller piece. Is that correct? An element of the whole. So this remnant got saved. Well, what about the others? Because isn't that really the question? Our question normally is not about the ones who've been chosen. Our questions are always about the ones who have not been chosen. Because those are the ones that bring grief to us and heartache, right? He says, well, wait a minute. He says, well, what about the ones who have not chosen? Because aren't there Israelites during Paul's day who had not chosen? When Paul went to a city to preach, as he says in Romans chapter 1, he preached first to the Jews and then to the Greeks. If you read through the book of Acts, and you see Peter and he and all the rest of them, they almost always first went to the synagogue first to teach and try to share the gospel with the Jewish people. And when the Jewish people said no to it, then they went to the Gentiles. That was a normal pattern of evangelism within the early church. That's how they did it. And when they got to the Jewish people, some believed. Which were they? It's the remnant of Israel, the remnant of grace, right? Well, what about all those others? What happened to them? Let's see what Paul says. Read the last phrase of verse 7. The rest were blinded. Blinded? Blinded. Which means I can't see. How many of you have ever talked to a person who's blinded? So, what do you mean? I don't mean physically. You ever talked to someone who just didn't see it, didn't get it? How many have ever tried to reason with a 2-year-old? How anybody ever reason with someone who is stubbornly, tenaciously stuck on an opinion that they're not giving up and you know they are wrong? Anybody? And you use every argument you can possibly use and they still don't get it. And they're blinded to it. Now he's talking about in the salvation experience, and this is very interesting because what he's done, he's moved from the practical, what God has done, or the theoretical and what God has done, God chooses, and now he's come to the practical that when you're talking to them, they seem to be blind to the truth. Blind to it. They just doesn't seem to get it. No matter what you say. Have you ever said, well, if they just knew what I know, if they just understood what I understand, if they just could understand the change in my life as a result of knowing God, if they could just see that, I could convince them of the reality of this, and once I convinced them, then they would just jump at the chance. And as you go and say, I've got it, I know what I'm going to say now, I know how I'm going to say it, and I've got my plan, I got my strategy, and I'm going to list all this stuff, and then you go talk to them, and you think, I've got this all worked out, I know exactly what's, this is the one, this is going to do it. And you talk to them, and they just look at you and go, you know the look a dog gives you when you say something to it? You know, that look, because you know they don't get it. Why? What happened? What's the verse say? They're blinded. Now, this is interesting. Who blinded them? Ooh, interesting. Who blinded these people? And that will answer the question for us, who can lift the blinders off? That's critical. Because you find out who blinds them, then you can find out how to get rid of their blinders. Right? There are churches who advocate that when you share the gospel with people, you have to do it the right way. Okay? And so they'll advocate a different formula, that this is the way you have to do it. If you don't do it this way, it won't work. Okay? And then they place all the responsibility on you. Now, it doesn't mean you don't have responsibility. Romans 10 has taught us that already, that we have a responsibility to use our feet to get the gospel out and indiscriminately give it to everybody, right? We already know that. So it's up to you to remove the blinders. Well, wait a minute. Are you the one that blinded them? Let's go a little further because it might give us an answer right here. Verse 8, possibly this quote might help. And by the way, he quotes from both the historical books, the Torah, the writings, and the prophets here, which is interesting. What's the first word in the quote? God. So who blinded them? God. God has given them a spirit of stupor, the eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. David says, there, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see, and bow down their backs always. So what's the point he's making here? They don't get it because they're blind. Why are they blind? God blinded them. So if God blinded them, who can lift the blinders? And I know we've looked at this. I'm going to have you do it again. Go to 2 Corinthians. You will, just for a moment. And I want you to see something that just will make your life a little more complicated. Chapter 4. Verse 1, it says, therefore we have this ministry. As we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, committing ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We're sharing the truth with everybody. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are... Does that sound remarkably similar to what Paul just said? Does God blind eyes? Now read the next verse and see how that complicates your life. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. Who's blinded them? I just said God has, not what did I just read? Well, who else has blinded them? Satan has. Who gave Satan permission to blind their eyes? God did. Is God still in control? Okay, so you want to lift the veil. And you're thinking, okay, how am I going to lift the veil here? How am I going to remove the blinders? I want these people to understand it, because as he says in chapter 9, he says, my heart is grieving for my countrymen Israel. Chapter 10, he repeats the same thing. He just wished these people would get saved. And I said, I want them saved. I know God chooses. And how am I going to get this done? He says, I need to spread the gospel. I need to use the word of God to get the gospel to everyone I possibly can. And you see Paul's life. That's what he did. Every place he went, he shared the gospel, no matter what it cost him, even to be imprisoned or stoned or beaten or shipwreck, didn't make any difference, right? I wanted my fellow countrymen to be saved. I want this so bad. I am grieving for this, as he says in that passage of scripture. He says, but it seems their eyes have been blinded. How? Because God is in control. And obviously he's allowed Satan to have a part in that blinding. So who's responsible? Ultimately, God is, but it could be Satan as well. So how are you going to take care of this? I know what we'll do. We'll bind Satan so he can't blind their eyes. I will rebuke him. You heard these lines before? I wonder where verse of scripture they found to support those points. Who do you think really is in charge, folks? I'm surprised about how some in Christianity are so afraid of evil, as if greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You think God is the least bit concerned about the power of Satan? Not in the least. So look what he says. Finish this verse. Lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, verse 5, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Read that verse again, verse 6. For it is who? God, not Satan. Satan didn't remove any blinders. For it is God who commands the light. It's God who shines out of darkness. It is God who opens up the heart. It is God who gives the knowledge of the glory of God. It is God and God alone. Why? Because it's God who's in charge. So if you have a loved one who is not saved right now, what's your responsibility? Remember chapter 10? Give them the word. Give them the truth. Who should you give it to? Everybody you come in contact. What if you don't like them? Give it to them. Twice? What if it's a loved one? Give it to them. What if they won't listen? Give it to them. Why? What's your job? How do you choose who to give it to? This looks like a Christian. This doesn't. I think he's elect. I don't think he is. No, what's it say? Everyone. You give it to everybody because you don't know, right? Your job is to give it. It's not your job. Now get this. It's not your job to remove the blinders because you didn't put them there. Whose job is it? So what would that do with your prayer life for your lost loved ones? How's it change it? What are you going to pray? Lord, give me the right words to say, correct? What else? God, in your grace, according to your will, all things work together according to your will, according to your purposes, please remove the blinders from this person. Give me the right words to say, but even if I don't use the right words, guess what? Can God use you even if you don't do it the right way? Have you ever had anything work out even though you're an idiot? Yeah. That's where we live. We make mistakes, right? This whole point of using Abraham as an example. Abraham made all kinds of mistakes, and look what happened, right? And we make mistakes all the time. I wish I hadn't done that, and I wish I had said it differently. He says, you just pray. It's God who opens up the hearts. Verse 11. I wonder why this has all happened. Back to Romans, chapter 11, verse 11. He asks another question. A very, very astute question, especially considering Romans 8, 28 again. All things... You're going to get this verse before this is over. All things are to work together for good to those who love God and, right, who are called according to his purposes, right? Got that? Look at this next verse. How would you use this, take this phrase and put it into your own words? Well, how would you use this in your own words? That first part of the phrase. It's verse 11. It says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? How would you ask that today? Are we done with them? Well, how about this? Is there no hope? Why, God, would you do this? How many have asked that question? Why, God, would you do this? Why is it? Why would God do this? He's asking. Why does God do what he does? How do you answer that one? God has a plan. What kind of God is he? Full of mercy, full of compassion, full of patience. And God has a plan. Okay? God has a plan. Is Israel not accepting Jesus as the Messiah? Did God have a plan? Look what he says. Now, this is unusual, and I'll tell you why it's so unusual. He said, why has this happened? He says, have Israel fallen at this point in time so that they'd never get back up? He says, certainly not. Through their fall, God's using them to provoke them to jealousy because he's allowing the salvation to go to the Gentiles. In other words, their fall provided opportunity for the Gentiles to get saved. Right? So in other words, now watch. God, in his wonderful privilege to us, gave a glimpse into why he did something. Have you ever noticed something in Scripture that often is the case? God doesn't often tell you why. Have you ever noticed that in Scripture? He does what he does, but doesn't necessarily tell you why. I love people who sit around in these pastor conferences and stuff and talk about this is the road to success. Okay? And then you go and say, well, how would you measure success? How do you decide what is successful? Okay? And as you can well imagine, most of the time, success is measured on what I like to refer to as nickels and noses. How many people do you have and how much money do you have? And this is how to get to that place. Does that mean we have figured out why God's doing what he's doing? You know what? Oftentimes, and most of the time, we don't know why he's doing what he's doing. But what do we know? All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. That we know. We always know that. We may not know all the ins and outs and whys. I've often said, I look at my kids and I said, what's God doing with my kids? How many with children have ever said, what in the world is God doing with these kids? Ever say that? You know, man, oh man. All right, then you come up and say, oh, I can see now what God's doing. The minute you said that, make a note in the calendar, you were wrong today. Because no one knows, really. Because you don't know if perhaps it wasn't your child, but it was your grandchild or your great-grandchild or four generations from now. You have no idea. And I'll use this one illustration. I've used it before. One of the men who is considered as the one of the top theologians of this era, the last 500 years, is a man named Jonathan Edwards. Some people don't know who Jonathan Edwards is, and I realize that. And if you don't, you should do some research on him. Jonathan Edwards was the pastor. If you've ever been to Boston, you know the North Church, the big church? He was the pastor of the North Church. He got canned. They fired him because he didn't visit the people in the hospital. And they said, why aren't you visiting people in the hospital? He says, I'm better at praying for them than I am visiting them. Oh, okay. They canned him. They fired. This is John, one of the top theologians of this segment of history, is considered a preeminent theologian. He got canned. He got fired. He was considered, watch, a failure. You know how many people have been influenced by his writings in the Protestant church of our today? Unbelievable the impact he's had. But no one knew it then. What I'm saying, you don't know what God is doing. Here's what you know. The God who is in charge, who operates in order to accomplish his purposes, knows what he's doing because he knows when, what to do, how to do it, and when to do it in order that his purposes might go forward. What's our job? Do the things he tells us to do. Is he going to save our loved one? That's up to God. What's our job? To share the truth. Be consistent in our life to demonstrate the truth and reality by the way we live. Share that truth with them as often as possible to share that with them. Pray for them that their eyes might be open to the gospel. Only God can open their eyes to the gospel truth. And then trust that God knows what he's doing. Trust. It's really easy to say that in an isolated environment like a church building. It's when you're at home and you're facing the mountain in front of you. When it's your prayer closet and you're praying for someone who doesn't know Christ yet and your heart is overwhelmed with the grief. That's when it's hard to say, God, I trust that you know what you're doing. I trust that you know what you're doing. I trust you. I submit to you. Because I know all things work together for good. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that these lessons from these passages of Scripture will not just be seen as an isolated theoretical, theological kind of concept, but understand that it's a reality. It's a part of who we are. It's a part of our life. God's not throwing away his people because God didn't throw people away. God always has a remnant. God knows what he's doing. And God, we, as a body of believers today, declare with the top of our lungs, with all our energy, with all of our heart, mind, soul, that we trust you. We know that you're the God of all mercy, all compassion, all patience. And we place all those we love into your loving hands and trust according to your will and to your grace and your plan. Help us to be faithful as we proceed to do our responsibility in that. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.